We have an email version and we have a print version. I send out about 500 in an email version and 100 in print, but you can have it any way that you like it. So just hand me a note with your address or email address on it, and we will get you added to the newsletter list. Be very happy to do that. But this morning during the sermon hour, we'll just have a regular sermon, and during the Bible class hour, I'll share with you about the work over in the islands, in Guam, Palau, and Chuuk. And during that time, I'd like to spend about half of our time together talking about what's been going on since we were with you last, and then the second half, we're going to talk about black magic in the islands, and how they believe in it, and then what the Bible says about it, and some of the stories that our brethren there believe in, and what they struggle with. Yeah. But when it comes to the average person in religion, it can be very confusing. A person outside the church, as they look at religion overall, they're very confusing for people. And what do they make of all the different teachings and all of the different churches, the different approaches, the different attitudes? It can be just overwhelming to them, look like a sea of chaos to them. They don't know what to think about all the different teachings. They'll say, well, what should I believe? Should I be part of a church, or does God even care? Do I have to go anywhere on Sunday morning? What does God want? And they may know Matthew 6:33. They've heard that, seek first the kingdom of God, but they'll say, well, how do I do that? And they may be familiar with Acts 2:42, the apostles continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but they'll say, well, what is that, and how do I continue in it? And so for many people, it's just too much information. And they'll close their ears like this and say, well, I just don't know. It's just too much. It's just too much. But brethren, I'd like to submit to you that there's a better way to deal with the flood of information in religion today. And that is, just follow what the Bible says and disregard all of the noise. You know, there's a lot of noise today. You turn on the news and you've got people to the far left, you've got people to the far right writing articles on whatever's going on, there's people in the middle, and sometimes it's just overwhelming, and we want to disregard the noise of the news and just get down to what really is happening. Well, that's the same way it is in religion, just sometimes too much information. There's one denomination in the year 2000, in their General Synod Assembly, they decided that the church would officially be against capital punishment. Okay, well, I appreciate that. What I really want is the Bible says this. For me to determine what it is I'm going to believe and what I'm going to stand on, I'm looking for the Bible says this, rather than the general synod decision. There's another synod, another religious group, declared infant baptism permissible as in keeping with Luther's small catechism of 1536. Okay, well, I appreciate them coming to a decision. I really want to, the Bible says this. Show me in the Bible. Then I can know that it's right with God, and that'll be what I would like to rest my feet on, right? And so we're looking to follow what the Bible says and disregard all of the noise in religion today. And if people could get a hold on something like that, then they'd be much more open to listening about religious subjects or to hearing what the Bible says, if they could know that we can disregard the noise and just go with what the Bible says. So that's the idea when it comes to the end times also. If you want to perk someone's interest about a spiritual discussion, one of the most interesting subjects and the things that people are willing to talk about and to learn about is the end times. People want to know what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back, because they've heard all of these different things that they really don't even know what the terms mean. There's the rapture, there's Armageddon, there's premillennialism, and what about those things? But we want to talk about that this morning. And if we were to discuss any of these subjects with someone outside of the church, well, how would we do it? How can we disregard the noise and just follow what the Bible says? And what do these words even mean? So this morning, let's talk about that just for a few minutes. But before we do, let's start with a tour of the book of Revelation. Like our scripture reader read for us, Revelation is a vision. Outside of the first few introductory verses, then John declares that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so it's a vision that he saw. And one of the most important things about understanding the book of Revelation is to know what he says in the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so people today, they'll read the book of Revelation and try to apply it to earthquakes that are happening today. They'll work in Nostradamus in there, all kinds of different theories and things that make it relate just to today, in fact, to right now. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? John says these things will shortly take place. The very first verse of the book, how about that? But if that wasn't enough, he repeats it. In the very last chapter of the book, he says the same thing. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And so these symbolic things in the book of Revelation are meant for the first century people. Right soon after this book was written is when these symbols were fulfilled, not too long after. And so that's the first thing about understanding the book of Revelation. It was written for people of that time. The book was written kindly in code so that if the Roman soldiers caught somebody with a scroll, a book of Revelation, then they wouldn't arrest them. If they caught them with a copy of Matthew, well, then they might arrest them promoting this Christianity. But if they caught them with the book of Revelation, they wouldn't, because it's a message that's written in code. You have to understand the symbolism, and it would just be silliness to someone who was outside the church. Revelation is written symbolically. But sometimes today what people do is they'll read it and have a symbolic part and then jump straight over to a literal interpretation. And then in the same chapter jump back to a symbolic interpretation and then jump right back over to a literal interpretation. But we need to understand that the book of Revelation was written in symbolism, and so that is our key to understanding it. And then lastly, our last point for helping us understand this great book is that the symbolic parts of the Bible will never contradict the plainly written parts of the Bible. In fact, we'll use the plainly written parts to understand the symbolic parts, right? They can be our guide for understanding the symbolic parts. So when Jesus comes back, we have a lot of verses that tell us plainly how that's going to happen and what's going to be the case. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Plainly written by Paul here. He says to us, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now see, now we know what it's going to be like, don't we? We have a blow-by-blow, step-by-step explanation of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. I love that. God gives us the answer. And so we would not then interpret Revelation to contradict these verses. And these verses fit together with so many other verses. Look at Acts 1, 9 and 10. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Well, that fits with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Jesus will come just like he went up in the clouds. He'll come that way again. And then we'll meet him in the clouds. It fits in John 5, 28, 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Well, that fits. There's no contradiction there. It fits together. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' And he answers this a few verses later in 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Well, that fits also. That fits also. And then one more, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I will meet the Lord in the air. He's coming in the clouds. It all fits together. It's beautiful. And so an interpretation of the book of Revelation should not contradict any of the verses that we've read, these plainly written verses. We'll use these to interpret the symbolism. So then what about the rapture and Armageddon and premillennialism? Really, they're all part of the same thing. They're all part of a premillennial teaching. And it sounds complicated, but when you read just a definition of what they are, then it's kind of simple. Let's talk about the rapture. It teaches that Christ will appear and take away a number of people, the righteous people, that cars will wreck and planes will crash because their operators were just suddenly taken away, and spouses will disappear. And then going from the rapture on into premillennialism, it teaches that a great tribulation then starts, a seven-year period, and the Jews in Palestine will convert people, and they make a deal with the Antichrist, and halfway through the seven-year period, the Antichrist breaks the deal and goes to war with the people, and then he comes back with the raptured people, and they have the Battle of Armageddon, and then starts the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It was very creative. It goes against the plainly written parts of the Bible that we just read. It's combining Revelation with Matthew 24 in a very creative way to come up with this doctrine of premillennialism. But we know that the rapture and cannot be accurate because it involves two resurrections. The first time of the raptured people, and then later those who are left on the earth. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You know, there's always a temptation to come up with a new teaching, yeah? And the teaching of the rapture came along, and premillennialism too, came along in the mid-1800s. And so it's a doctrine that's too new to be true, you might say. So there's a temptation to come up with a new teaching. But you know, God warns us about coming up with a new teaching. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Well, that comes to our understanding of the Bible as well. There's not going to be a new teaching come along in the 1800s that a first 1800 years after Jesus, nobody else understood. There'll not be a new teaching like that. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so look at the message here. It goes from Paul, and then it goes to Timothy, and then it goes to faithful men, and then it goes to those who will be able to teach others also. Four generations of that teaching, and it's the same teaching. And so God's not looking for us to invent a new doctrine, invent a new teaching, but rather just to faithfully teach what the Bible says. Well, premillennialism is too new to be true. God said in the Old Testament, he says in the New Testament, do not add to my word. And so the two different resurrections involved with the rapture and premillennialism, that goes against the plainly written parts of the Bible. It also requires two different comings of Christ, at the rapture and then again for the Battle of Armageddon. But the Bible doesn't say Jesus is going to come two more times, John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I will come again. He came once when he died on the cross, and then he's going to come again one more time to bring us home with him. We see it even more plainly in Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Not a third time, not a fourth time, but a second time. And we'll go home with him at that time. So premillennialism requires two comings of Christ. But no, that can't be the case. When we go just by what the Bible says, it simplifies everything. We can disregard the noise, just follow what the Bible says. And then, brethren, it's easy to understand what's going on religiously in the world. The rapture cannot be. It contradicts the Bible. Well, what about the Battle of Armageddon? That's another thing, isn't it? It's from Revelation 16, 15 and 16. And here we read, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon." Oh, this word surely has a lot of connotation with it, a lot of attention in the religious news. Look forward to the Battle of Armageddon, people do, and they plan what's going to be like during the Great Battle of Armageddon. But brethren, this is the only place in the New Testament, in the Bible, where we find the word Armageddon. This is the only place, and so a lot is read into it. It really only means the mountain of Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo. Ar meaning hill, and Megiddon meaning Megiddo, which is it's a hill. There were many battles were fought there in the Old Testament. So it's not really super special concerning that. It's just a place. There were different places in the Old Testament where many battles were fought. And the Valley of Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo, is one of those areas where battles were fought. Megiddo, however, did have something very special occur there. And that is that King Josiah died there. You remember him? He came onto the throne at 8 years old. The copy of the law was found during his time, found in the temple, and they reinstituted temple worship. They reinstituted following that, and so he was a good king of the Old Testament. And he died in this place. He was warned not to go into the battle, but he went anyway. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the Valley of Megiddo, and he died there. And because he was a good king, the people mourned for him. They set up a time period of mourning for him. So it was a great time of mourning. So the mountain of Megiddo, this valley area, this whole area, became associated with a time of sorrow because Josiah died at this place. In fact, it is used to describe a time of sorrow as applied to when Jesus would die, a prophecy of concerning the death of Jesus, Zechariah 12:11. "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." You remember a time when the nation of Israel mourned, and they mourned very much? Okay, when the Savior dies, there's going to be a great mourning in the land also, like the mourning over at Mount Megiddo. And that's it. So when you see the word Armageddon, you can think a time of sorrow, or a place of sorrow, a place of mourning. And anything else associated with it really is extra things added by our modern society. Now, how about that? Now, if we could simplify that a little bit and share that with somebody who wondered about Armageddon and what did it mean, then they would say, "Oh, well, how about that? It's a lot simpler than I thought." It really is good if we can just follow what the Bible says and disregard all of the noise. And you know, when we do something like that with people, then it's very easy to say, "Do you know much about the Church of Christ?" And they'll say, "Well, no, not really." So we do this kind of approach with every Bible subject, just what the Bible says, and then nothing else. And it's a very simple approach to religion. And if you have Back to the Bible little booklets, you can say, "These little booklets walk you through the Church of the Bible. Would you like to go through them?" And then, brethren, you go through those booklets with them, and very good chance that person would be baptized. We use information like this about the end times, simplifying it down to just what the Bible says, to perk their interest, and then get them into a Bible study. Great recipe for success in growing the Lord's church. Well, that's the rapture, and that's Armageddon, and then there's premillennialism, which we've already talked about what that is, that there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's from Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the numbering in the book of Revelation, you know with me, is symbolic also. But this is where people teaching premillennialism jump back and forth between symbolic and literal. And of course, we can't do that. They take this 1,000 years to be a literal reign of Christ on the earth. The Bible never says he'll set foot on this earth again, but they say that he'll reign on the earth for 1,000 years. But numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. 7 is a spiritual number. The 7 churches, the 7 spirits before God's throne, the 7 golden lampstands. 6 is less than 7, so it represents a number that's not holy. The number of the beast is 666. 10 is a number for completeness based on the 10-base numbering system, 1 through 10. 12 is a number for completeness. There's 12 apostles, 12 foundations of the wall in Revelation 21. For example, will there only be 144,000 who are saved? One denomination in our world today teaches that there will only be 144,000 saved, coming from Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And they take that number literally, but it should not be, because God's not limiting the number of people who can be saved. You don't want to be the 144,000 and first person in that line, right? God doesn't limit it to a number. Here's God's attitude about the number of people who can be saved. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We hope there'll be many more than 144,000. So we don't have 144,000 who are going to be saved. We have 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And so it is a number that says completeness, not a number to limit how many can be saved. And so Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. No. Christ is victorious forever and complete. It's 10 times 10 times 10. That's the message. In fact, that verse could represent the whole message of the book of Revelation. Christ is victorious. Well, that verse teaches it. So we can't switch back and forth between figurative and literal. So what do we do then with all of this information? Well, we follow what the Bible says and disregard all of the noise. Isn't that a breath of fresh air? Isn't that great? It's simpler, it's easier, it's godly, and it's right with the Bible. And so the answer is not to cover our ears, but just to follow what the Bible says. You know, we don't have to know everything that's wrong in order to have a position on religious things. We just need to know what's right, and that comes from the Bible. The same thing on baptism in Acts 22, verse 16. There's a lot of noise, but here's what the Bible says. Now, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so baptism washes our sins away. Therefore, we know it's necessary for salvation. There's no question about it. If it washes sins away, until I'm baptized, I'm still in those sins. We learn from other verses that it's going all the way under the water, and so not sprinkling. The Bible's baptism is that. A person has to believe in order to be baptized, and so it can't be for babies. They can't believe or repent or confess. A person has to be old enough to understand sin, old enough to do those things. And so that's the Bible's baptism. This morning, have you had the Bible's baptism? Are you right with God, ready to go on? When he comes back and doesn't set foot on the earth and he's stationary in those clouds, are you ready to be caught up together with him in the clouds? This morning, if you have that need or anything at all, why don't you come right now as we stand and sing.